Colossians chapter 1. So I just kind of felt led just to talk about the glory of God in the sufferings that we endure and the trials, and just how important it is to see the glory of God in our glory in the sufferings and in the trials, so that we don't lose hope and that we don't become discouraged, but we endure through them and remember His word and the testimonies that we have in the word of, you know, the prophets of old, as it says. And as we look to them, we see their endurance, that we can endure in the trials and we can walk in faith and not be tossed. And we know in our minds that there's sufferings, but it's always hard when you're going through them, right? It's always so tough. It's hard because it just, the flesh suffers. It burns. It doesn't like to be on that altar. It doesn't like to be, you know, consumed or in the crucible or in the fire. But God's way is always to bring us in there for a purpose, right? And it's to bring His glory out. And that is in the dying of Jesus Christ, that His life is manifest. And so unless there's a trial, unless there's the conflict, unless there's that the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, and there's a choice of obedience, right, and submitting and yielding to the affliction or to the trial in hope of that Jesus is going to do something out of it, and unless we have that faith, we can resist it, right? We can try to run from the trial, or run away from the pain, right? there was a way that even Peter and John and James and all them, when the trial came, they wanted to run away from it, right? Because they didn't want the pain. The fear, right? The fear of death. But Jesus had been preparing for it ahead of time. He'd been praying with sweat and blood. Because he knew that it was necessary, right? And that's faith. Like he for the joy set before him, endured that. And we also see Paul with, you know, he just demonstrated, was imitating Jesus and saying, I want you to imitate me. He had the glory of God manifesting. The life was in him. In fact, he says, and we can look at this verse, how as the death was working in him, life was working in others, right? Life was being poured out in others. So this is, as I read these things, this is our hope and encouragement, right? Because this is what we want for the perishing world. We want to have life for others, right? But what happens is, if we go through a trial, and we're not overcome, and we have the death on us, right? And that doesn't give life to others. But it's when we have the trial, and the life is there, and people can see that the two don't go together, according to the world's view, right? That there must be something there that he has that I need. It's like, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. When the king saw, you know, who is this God? And he was convinced they could stand in faith in the midst of the fire. So Paul went through much sufferings, and he says in verse 24, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And that's, you know, something that we can read, but to be able to say that, right? You know, just experiencing through my week here, you know, I'm reading this, and then all of a sudden, boom, it's like, oh, it's hard to rejoice in the sufferings. But if I have faith, and I believe the word, I could rejoice in my sufferings. Because Paul said here that it was for your sake. Notice that he says that. He speaks to the church. And he rejoices in his sufferings for them. Right? So he even sees past. It says, if we suffer with him, we shall be glorified with him. Right? And he understood that. But now, even past that, you know, when we're young, just like a child, we might suffer because of our faults, because the Lord's disciplining us, and he's dealing with us, and so we suffer in that way. But then we also grow through that. We glory in that because we're being changed. We see our weaknesses. We make mistakes. We go through experiences. But then there's a point where we're overcoming, and we can start to suffer for the gospel, right? And we're not only we're picking up our cross, we're suffering there for Jesus' sake, we're suffering for the gospel. In this case, Paul, he suffers for the gospel even for their sake, in all things, right? In one place, he says he has a right to tread out the grain of wheat, but in most cases, he just, you know, he said that he would give up that right just for them, right? Make himself weak. Even for a wife, he said, don't I have a right? He said, you know, because I want to lay my life down this way. That was his choice, right? He came to the point where he had such love. The rights he had, he would even forsake those, right? Knowing there's nothing wrong with it, but he just... So here he says, even in his sufferings, he rejoices. Because for their sake, it says, in my flesh, in his own flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. When you read that, I notice that it says here that there's a lack in the afflictions of Christ. Paul saw that there was a lack in the afflictions of Christ in the body, in his body. So God is abundantly pouring out in Paul the afflictions of Christ, and he's receiving them. Well, because he's really able to rejoice in them, and God sees it. In fact, it was Paul who was, at one point, complaining or pleading to God, perhaps, about his thorn in the flesh, saying, please take it from me. Right? Boy, I think we've done it a lot of times. Take this away, and it's not fun. Right? It's difficult, it's hard. Until he got a revelation. And I think this is probably where Paul could say a lot of these things about how he rejoices and he'll receive the full measure of the afflictions of Christ for their sake, because God spoke to him and said, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is perfected in weakness. And so having the revelation through weaknesses that his power is manifested, he could rejoice in that. Because he wanted the power. That's what he wanted. Right? We seek for the power, but it's when the sufferings come that it's hard. Because if we want what we're asking for, it always comes with a cost. Right? Paul having these exceedingly abundant revelations, well, it comes with a thorn in the flesh. The two go hand in hand, right? There's no way you can have these things and be puffed up and conceited in pride. No, it's better to be weak, humbled, and broken, like Paul says, having these treasures that we have in vessels of clay, right? Just fragile vessels of clay. He makes us that way so that he can shape us and mold us and break us if he wants to. And he can break the clay and he can do whatever he wants, but it's what's inside where the power is, right? That's why he rejoiced in all these persecutions and afflictions, because the power of God was in him. And he was filling up, it says, what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ in the body. And so as the afflictions were pouring upon him, it says even in, I think, the Philippians, that the word of God was being preached more boldly as they saw Paul being chained up in chains, but with all courage and boldness, and just telling them, to writing them, that it's all good, right? He's just rejoicing in the Lord. And so the brethren are rising up thinking, our brother is being persecuted and suffering in different ways. And so they had boldness to preach. And so the life was actually being manifested in Paul's sufferings. And this is just an example about how when God is dealing with us in trials, he's preparing us in a way so that we can minister life to others in different ways. See, it says, Paul here says, of this church, which he was enduring these afflictions, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. And Paul understood he had a stewardship from God, and it was for their benefit, and that cost would be he was going to suffer. He was going to suffer to be able to share this gospel. It was going to come at a cost. But he received it. He took that talent, with its cost, and he was going to be faithful. And it says that the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, which is this, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So going back to how the glory of God's glory is manifested through sufferings, through afflictions, because the gospel suffers violence. And no matter how it's being manifested through our good works and through our suffering in the flesh, inwardly, personally, or through preaching the gospel and being persecuted and suffering, we're not going to learn about the bigger sufferings unless we're overcoming the little sufferings. And you can even apply that scripture, being faithful in little will be faithful with much, right? It's sort of a proverb almost, in a sense. Right? If we're able to overcome little trials and tests and things, when God sends us into places where there's going to be heavier loads to bear, we'll find ourselves being faithful. I believe it. But he has to test us somehow and prepare us somehow for this kind of ministry, right? Because all of us want to be used by God. All of us want to... It's in our heart, right, to share of the good works of God. If we have the Spirit of God, how can we share those unless we are able to bear the burdens and the sufferings of the cross that come with it? So Paul, right now, he's filling it up because he's able to bear a bigger yoke. It's like Moses, when he was in the wilderness, that they had certain judges and so forth that they would deal with the matters. And so when the people had their problems, they would go to the certain judges, and if they couldn't deal with it, well, we got to take it to Moses because he's able to bear a few more loads, right? While Moses had been in the wilderness a lot longer than some of them, he had learned God's ways, he knew God, suffered a lot. And so we want to be more useful in God's kingdom. We have to receive the sufferings without resisting them. Accept them. And not only that, but rejoice in it, because that's the evidence that you believe. You know, as I was sharing the other day, how when I went to, I think it was Team Challenge, one of the brothers there was discouraged. I saw on his face just a heavy yoke, heaviness on him. And what's going on, you know? He's, my family, just trials, financial trials of the family. And I looked at his face. He was a different guy. Last time I saw him, it wasn't the same. Just heaviness, and man, I thought, how can this be? And he says, I didn't think this would shake me so bad. He says, it's affecting me. So we're able to talk about the Word, how God has predestined these trials for us, right? Through many tribulations, I told him, we must enter the kingdom. And these trials and these sufferings are going to happen, and we're supposed to count a joy to him. I said, look at you. I just ran out of him. I said, where is our faith, right? If we really believe, I said, we wouldn't have the heaviness. You know, the principalities and powers, they must scoff and laugh when they, you know, they just like to pick on those ones there, Christians, they're just, every one of them is just, you know, wallowing in their trials and complaining and grumbling. But it's the ones who are able to rejoice in the trials that God, you know, can look down and rejoice and see that these principalities and powers who resisted God, you know, God is now demonstrating through the sufferings in His church, His wisdom and His manifold wisdom and His glory, how they are willing to suffer it in the name of Jesus and rejoice and obey His word. God has a predestined us for these things. And so it's a test of our faith, really, right? These fiery trials, these distresses, Peter said, which come upon you, the testing of your faith. Okay? Suddenly, we have all this faith, right? And the trial comes, I'm down. Evidently, I know my faith is weak because I don't really believe. I should all the more be rejoicing and praising God. It's the hope of glory. It's Christ in you. That's why it's happening. If these things weren't happening, where would the fruit be? Jesus said, every tree that bears good fruit, He's going to prune it. He's going to cleanse it so that it bears more fruit. The cleansing isn't fun, but it has to happen. It's part of the suffering. And Paul says, this gospel we're preaching, we proclaim Him. That's Jesus. I like that. We proclaim Him. That's who Paul preached. He preached Jesus Christ. He preached the cross. You know, that's one of my prayers, is that, Lord, I want to preach Jesus. I don't want to preach anything else but Jesus. I don't want to preach myself or, you know, a lot of things. But I want to make sure that Jesus is the center of the gospel. Right? Sometimes we can forget. You know, it was Jesus who was the forerunner, right? The firstborn from among the dead. But Christ is manifest in us, right? And if Christ is in us, people will see Jesus too. They will see that. And that comes along with the sufferings. So we proclaim Him, we admonish every man and teach every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. So how do you come to that place? That word complete means perfect and full grown. It has to do with growing up, right, like a child. And so Paul says, we admonish, we teach with all wisdom, we proclaim Jesus Christ. And what is Jesus Christ? He was, it says, the Father was pleased to bruise Him. He was pleased to crush Him, right? All our afflictions were thrown on Him. Right? And now Paul says, now I'm filling up the measure. Right? Christ in me. Christ, those sufferings are being poured in Paul as he's now on the earth. Christ is now in the heavenlies. And Paul here, as an ambassador for Christ, is saying, I'm filling up these afflictions. He chose them. And this was predestined right from the beginning. Look at Acts. Let's go to Acts and read that in chapter 9. Paul, right after Paul's conversion, you know, can you imagine getting this news? Paul gets this news that he's going to have to suffer so much right after he's converted. Zealous man, but he goes to Ananias, and Ananias is questioning the Lord about this man, Paul, because he's heard that he's, you know, persecuted and afflicted many people. So here in Acts 9, we'll read here. Let's go in verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in, lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of the earth, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So here in these words, God spoke to him and said, he's a chosen instrument. Again, going along with this thing that when God chooses us, a special instrument, he's going to bring us through the fire and the crucible. Just like Paul, he received the thorn in the flesh. He was a chosen instrument, but God said, he's going to suffer for me. But in this, we can also hope. We can look at it the other way. When God's sending us through trials, bigger trials, we can say, Lord, what are you preparing me for, right? Rather than getting discouraged in it. Paul, remembering these things, I would have imagined, looking to these sufferings and saying, the Lord has chosen me. As he said to the Colossians, he's chosen me as a minister to preach the gospel. So I'm bearing these afflictions. Because I was a blasphemer and a violent aggressor, and God saved me. I'm bought with a price, and I'm not with my own. And I'm going to suffer with Jesus to be his chosen instrument. And this is our hope also, that we can minister the life through the sufferings. As Paul said, 2 Corinthians, we're going to look at this verse, chapter 4. Caring in verse 10, when he says, caring in the body, the dying of Jesus. Always caring. Jesus said, pick up your cross. Pick up your cross and follow me. When he says, caring in your body, in the flesh, the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies, so that our faces don't express the afflictions of the thorns and all these things that are afflicting the flesh, but our countenance is different. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. For death works in us, but life in you. And what does he say? This is the key here. Having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we speak. Knowing this, what does he look to? He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. He looked to the joy before him. He looked to the resurrection. And in faith, right? It was his faith that helped him overcome the trials. He believed, therefore he spoke. He endured the afflictions. So he says, we don't lose heart in verse 16. Though the outer man is decaying, though we go through the pain and the suffering and the trial, they are momentary, light afflictions, but they are renewing the inner man. And here's the glory, producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, looking at the things which are not seen. That's instantly, we were just talking about this before, how we look at ourselves, right? Self-seeking, when we go through pain, we don't want pain, so what do? We look at every kind of way to avoid the pain. We can think of scenarios, we can find escapes, we can try and figure out how to get around it, because we don't want the pain, right? But if we take our eyes off that, and we hold those thoughts captive, and we look to Jesus, you know, it's not about the pain anymore. It's about Jesus Christ. I'm going to the beginning of this chapter, looking at the context. You can also take hope in this. At the very, let's go to chapter 1 in 2 Corinthians. And look at verse 5. Paul says, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. You see, that this isn't the gospel that's commonly preached. It's just some of these scriptures that say that the sufferings of Christ are going to be ours in abundance. We can expect the sufferings of Christ. But look what he says. So also our comfort is abundant through Christ. So what you know is that in the sufferings, there's going to be a comfort with the sufferings. That's going to come. And even in them. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation, but in me you will have peace. Take courage, right? I have overcome the world. That's a great promise for us, that when the tribulations come, in Christ you can still have rest. Even though the flesh is suffering, you can have an inner peace inside. And so as the sufferings are abounding upon you, you can have comfort in knowing that, look at Job, right? We know the end of God's dealings, that he is compassionate, full of mercy. This is what the end, this is what the manifestation of the whole trial of Job, it says God had an end. When I hear the word end, that means God had a plan. He had a plan from the very beginning when he said, Satan, come here, check out my servant Job. I want you to look at this. I want you to see my servant. And Satan, of course, challenged him at that point, right? But the end of it all was, man, Job was blessed. He saw the mercy and the goodness of God. Now, there was something else that God was doing there. We'll maybe look at that a little bit later. But God was merciful and compassionate. Now, if we go through afflictions, and we learn the sufferings of Christ, and we start to understand God's mercy and goodness and how He afflicts us for our good, right, for our benefit, then when we see others who are going through these things, we'll have practical experience and revelation from inside that can minister to people with life. Not head knowledge or not knowing the Word of God, but actually having to go through the trial and learning what it's all about so that we can understand God's comfort, how to comfort people. See, you can't really comfort someone in their weakness unless you've known weakness. You can try, but it's not the same. You know, I've been around someone and I've had maybe some advice, but then I know a brother's probably gone through it. When they share, I can just tell there's life in it. It's different, right? Because he's been through it, right? This is what it's saying here. The gospel is saying that if we are afflicted in verse 6, it is for your comfort and salvation. Paul says, or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient endurings of the same sufferings for which we also comfort. Actually, verse 4 is the one I'm reading. Who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort which we ourselves have been comforted by God. So we can rejoice knowing that, hey, I'm going through these trials for a purpose, just like Paul went through them, so that he could minister the life and the comfort and the hope. So that when I'm going through it, I'm going to overcome, I'm able to share and help the weaker ones. Just like Moses, having been through the wilderness for 40 years, now, when he was 80, was ministering, you know, to those who were coming after him, and they're the younger generation, and leading them, because he had been there once before. Right? God uses people who've gone through trials. He doesn't use the ones who haven't been tested. He tests his people through affliction, through suffering, to see how they will walk. Will they have faith? Will they believe? And when he sees them come through like gold through the fire, then he says, now you're ready. I'll entrust you with the gospel. And he was faithful. Paul, God says, God saw in him that there was a faithfulness that he entrusted to him the ministry of the gospel so that he could endure the sufferings and be faithful to testify. He would not bow the knee. He would not escape. He would not run away from the trial. So look at the end here, and I just want to read verse 9. Indeed, we have a sentence of death within ourselves. Paul recognized that, right? The dying of Jesus, whether it was physical, spiritual, in one place he says, conflicts without, fears within. Conflicts without, fears within. Even Paul, outwardly struggling and inwardly, but his hope was still in Jesus. In order that we should not, what was it all about? Trust in ourselves. Now this is a good test. While we go through trials, do we trust in ourselves or do we lean on God? Right? In all the ways do we acknowledge Him? But in God, He said, who raises the dead. Not even death. Right? Suffering to Paul says is the point of death. God will raise us up. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death, He will deliver us, and on whom we have set our hope that He will deliver us. That was Paul in his trial. He had the hope. He was rejoicing, and he had faith, right? He read those three things. And the first thing, he said, I rejoice in my sufferings. And the next thing he read, he says, I have faith, because as he said, as I believe, therefore we also believe, right? And here again, he says, our hope. He will deliver us. And so he rejoices in their prayers and their thanksgiving, that glory may be given to God in these trials. So let's just look at Job. Read a couple things here. As I was reading in James 5 about how we're supposed to look to the prophets who endured these sufferings and trials. Right? That's what we're supposed to do. When you go through a trial and a suffering, it says, consider the prophets of old. Well, that's what I thought. I got to do that. Right? I got to look. I got to see how they suffered, how they endured. Consider David, right? In faithfulness you've afflicted me, he said. Consider Joseph, how God humbled him and exalted him. Consider Ruth and Naomi, bitter times, right? God brought them to a kinsman redeemer. Think of the hope of glory. After every one of them, they all suffered. So I was just skimming through a bit of Job, and I just share briefly about how, in the beginning, God calls Satan. A very important thing. God calls Satan in this thing to show him what he's going to do with Job. He's going to allow Satan to come and afflict him and test him for a purpose, for a reason. He has a plan. So after it's all said and done, we see Job. I want to read a couple comments from Job here that kind of struck me in chapter 9. Here's Job going through a tough time. We see sometimes he's losing some heart. He's making some comments with his lips. In fact, God says, "Who is this who darkens counsel without understanding?" So clearly Job said some things that he didn't fully understand. And we can see some of them here in Job 9, verse 15. "For though I were right, I could not answer." He's responding to his friends who are accusing him of committing some kind of sin or even transgression. But Job confessing that he was guiltless in his own eyes. Verse 15, "For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice." At this point, it seems as though Job was just saying, look at this condition that I'm in here. It's hard to believe. Whatever I say, who am I to argue with God? "For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause." Job was going through serious afflictions here. He didn't understand them until the very end. God brought a revelation. Verse 19, "If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. It almost seems like he's just kind of losing hope here. He's just saying, well, what can I say? God's God, but there's nothing I can do. Yet in the one place, Job says, even though he slays me, I still hope in him. He's pleading his case here before his friends. He says, "I'm guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise myself. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked." You know, I thought about that. I thought, you know, Abraham pleaded with God because what did he say? Should the judge of the earth not do right? Destroying the wicked with the righteous? But yet it seems as though Job here, the righteous man is being destroyed, struck down. Right? Here he is. In verse 27, I'll read another verse here. "Though I say, I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. I'm afraid of all my pains. I know that thou wilt not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit and my own clothes would abhor me." This is in the Job. He's giving up his complaint here. So we go to the end. Let me see how God responds to these comments. Let's go to chapter 40 and read just verse 1 here. Okay, and then it says, "The Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. And Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer even twice, and I will add no more. Then the Lord said to Job out of the storm. The Lord answered, rather, Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Will you really get null my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with his voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger. Look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. And tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." There's some interesting words here. God is definitely declaring his sovereignty here in the face of Job. That, see, Job, can your own right hand save you? Can you look down on the proud and make him low? Can you humble the proud? There's only one man who can humble the proud. I think of Nebuchadnezzar. The end of, we read in Daniel 4, when he repents, he says something very interesting. He says, "I know that God is able to humble every proud man." God is able to do it. Right? Even the hidden things that we can't see, God is able to manifest it, expose it through the fire, through the trials, and bring it. Bring that man low, even like Nebuchadnezzar. But look what God says here. Interesting things. "Behold now the behemoth." He points out to his creation. He starts talking about his beasts that he's created. "The behemoth and the leviathan. Look at this. Behold the behemoth which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now his strength in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar, the sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. I'll go down to verse 23. If a river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? What is he speaking about? He's speaking about the strength and the power of this creature and this beast. How much confidence he has. How much strength is in him. He's saying, can anyone catch him with a barb? Can you do anything with this beast? What can you do? He's just expanding the heavens from the earth here as far as God's greatness and this creature and his strength in comparison to Job. This is all God's doing. He's just painting a picture for him. Now in verse 1. Can you draw out the Leviathan with a fish hook? Job. Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose? Or could you pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make supplication to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will he take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Will you bind him as with your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons? Or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle and you will not do it again. This God, he's just speaking about his creation. This massive creature, this beast. Verse 11. Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Let's skip down and read all of it, but let's go to 24. His heart, this Leviathan, his heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. Then he raises himself up, the mighty fear, because of the crashing they are bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. What weapon can fight against this Leviathan that God has created? Who is this Leviathan? He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble for him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like sharp potherds. He spreads out like the threshing sledge in the mire. He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him he makes a wash, wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. Nothing on earth is like him. One made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He, this is who he is, he is king over all the sons of pride. And then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou can do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that I did not understand. I have declared that I did that which I did not understand, rather, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Therefore I retract. I repent in dust and ashes. How does Job come to repentance through this? This was my question. When I looked at these beasts, and I read the last verse, it just seemed to be so clear for me. He said he is king over all the sons of pride. And I remember that Job, in the beginning, was there, and all the sons of God, and in their presence, Satan came. And God came, and he wanted to bring a test. And I believe God was going to now display the manifold wisdom through his church, right? Through one servant, Job, through affliction, was going to glorify his name to demonstrate his power and his majesty and his wisdom to the principalities and the powers and to Satan. Just like he even said to the Romans, he said, God is going to soon, shortly crush Satan under your feet. How? Right? Our war is not against flesh and blood. That's not how God fights. That's not how he wins his battles. The power of the cross was in the sufferings of the cross. The power of the gospel was in the cross, in the sufferings. And here we see God. Who could put a hook in the Leviathan? There's only one person who can do that. Jesus Christ on the cross. He destroyed the devil. That's where he destroyed him. Through his death and through his sufferings. And at the end of it all, Job had this revelation. He never saw it. He never saw why God was using him, why God chose him to bear these afflictions for his glory. That the devil would be humbled there in this case, and foreshadowing when Jesus would come and humble them and destroy him in the works of the devil on the cross. Through what? Suffering. Through death, through affliction, through weakness. And just as Paul said, cried out, Lord, take this away. God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Right? Just as Jesus said, Lord, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He said, I embrace it, Lord. Not my will, And at the end of it all, Job sees God. Things too wonderful, he said. He didn't understand it. God's way was in the suffering to manifest his glory. Even before Satan. To humble him and say, Satan, you see my servant Job here? What does it say about Jesus? He learned obedience to the things he suffered. Even my servant Job. Consider the endurance, the patient enduring of Job. Right? When it speaks about the coming of the Lord, brethren, be patient as we go through the afflictions. This is how we enter the kingdom of God. As we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. As we endure his sufferings, Satan is being crushed under our feet also, to the glory of God. And God, again, at the end, restores all Job's fortunes to show of his loving kindness. He does more than one thing here. He humbles the principalities and powers. He glorifies himself, right? And magnifies his mercy and grace, even at the end of the afflictions, by blessing Job twofold. God is so good. And this is our hope. We need to look at the prophets. We need to look at the Word when we go through our struggles and our trials. God is, he is faithful. And that's why he afflicts us in faithfulness.